Anyway, you remember that song, More Love, More Power, More of You in My Life? It, you know, very catchy, and like a lot of catchy Christian songs, really horrible theology. And okay, well, cross that one off the list. But as a result of that song, because there was, at that point in Christian culture, if I can put it that way, Christian culture in America, there was this, and there still is, there's an element of Christianity. It seems to have waned in popularity, but trust me, it's still out there. But there's this branch of Christianity where Christians just, they always want more. They always want more. And it kind of reminds me of an old story of a church was having revival meetings. And you remember the old days when they used to have revival meetings, they'd have them 14 days in a row. And the first night, the evangelist offered the invitation, and this woman comes running down the aisle and says, "Fill me, Lord, fill me, Lord," weeping and crying at the altar. The next night, she comes again, fill me, Lord, crying. And we, night after night, every night, she comes, fill me, Lord. And finally, one of the older guys sitting up front said, "Don't do it, Lord, she leaks." Now, I'm going to pass this around so you can put in any questions you might have. Now, on the one hand, it is appropriate to ask to be filled regularly. That in fact, that's what Ephesians says, to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that lady's request, even though it makes for a cute story, is not totally illegitimate. But on the other hand, back with that song and the more love, more power and things like that, it's just, what I sensed, and maybe it was just me, was there are a lot of Christians out there who lack contentment, which is a Christian virtue. It's supposed to be part and parcel of the Christian life, and thinking, man, if I just had a little more, if I just had a little more Jesus. And really the problem was, in my estimation, wasn't that you needed a little more Jesus or I needed a little more Jesus, but Jesus needed a little more me. You know what I mean? So I always tried to avoid that song. Now, that said, and I don't even remember the name of it, but it's like one of the, if not the most popular worship song in America. I'm not trying to pick on anybody in particular. But if I'm reading it correctly, because I looked up the lyrics to it, if I'm reading the lyrics correctly, according to this song, Jesus came to earth because he didn't want to be in heaven without us. And I just thought, that's just really horrible theology, apart from the fact that it's biblically nonsense. Jesus was perfectly content without us, but because God is love, Jesus came to earth and died a sacrificial death for our sins. Now, I want to talk about a couple of things, sort of off the cuff today. I have a message that I prepared actually before I went. Kim and I and our family, we went on a little vacation. We took 5 days and went down to someplace sunny and warm and all that kind of stuff. It was our family Christmas celebration. Yeah, so that was great. We did miss you when we thought about you. And so that was our story. But I did actually, before I left, and Sarah can vouch for this, I actually have already prepared a message that I intended to give today. And then a combination of thoughts went through my head. And I don't know, I'm going to blame the Holy Spirit, but you can blame me if you think I'm wrong. I think it was leading the Holy Spirit, plus contemplating pending whatever the weather was going to do. And so I shared with the staff, I'm calling an audible this week, and so what we're going to do is this. I'm just going to take questions and see what we can do. Now, by saying that, I want you to know, I know that I don't have all the answers. I don't know anybody that has all the answers. I've got more answers than some and less answers than others. And sometimes when you ask me questions, I might refer you to someone else. But I want to remind you of my favorite verse in the Bible. And by the way, back up. So yesterday was the March for Life. Maybe you didn't hear about that. there were at least three different marches in Washington last year, but since 1973, I believe, there's been the March for Life. And March for Life, let me just explain this to you, and I might step on some toes here, but let it be. Put your feet out. Let me get them. As a Christian, I am pro-life. I'm not pro-life because I'm a Republican, because I'm not a Republican. Yeah, I'm not a Democrat either. But I am pro-life because, well, philosophically, here's the question that has to be addressed. And I know some of you might entertain yourself or describe yourself as pro-choice, and I want you to think about this. When I used to teach philosophy, this was when we discussed this issue. I would say here's the question that really needs to be addressed. Because normally we want to talk about the rights of individual women, or perhaps the right to life. But before you even get to that question, the question, and I'm going to put this very clinically, the question that needs to be addressed is, what is the product of conception? Once you define that, that should dictate your position. If you have an otherwise healthy, unborn human being, then what justifies terminating that life? And since I believe it is, and by the way, it's interesting, 20 years ago, as Christians and those who pushed a sort of a pro-life agenda, we were told, you need to stop talking about that, that's politics. And granted, for some it was politics. For some it was a part of a political agenda. And historically, see, she's pro-life too. But historically, and when I say historically, I mean for like 1,500 years, whenever the church has attained political power and position, it's not been good for the church. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in politics, and we certainly, as Christians, we should have influence in culture, and historically, whenever the church has influenced culture, it's been a good thing. The original pro-life Christians were those who would rescue the unwanted children who were left in the wilderness to be, you know, eaten by animals, by people who didn't want babies. And so Christians began right away realizing that this is a life created in the image of God, and we're just gonna take them. You know, and I've said to some of my friends from differing perspectives, is they'll say, "Well, what you're all for the unborn child?" What about, I said, "You know what? Bring me any unwanted child you have. I guarantee you, I'll find it at home." And of course, as most of you know, I'm adopted, and so are all three of our kids. And so, you know, I think we've got a little credibility with that. But the bottom line is, for gosh, let's do the math: 80, 90. For almost 50 years, there has been a pro-life cause that has sometimes meddled and wandered more into politics than it's needed to, but the cause has been consistent. And while we as Christian leaders 20 years ago were told, hey, you need to kind of leave that alone because it's political and divisive, the reality is now this younger generation coming up is more pro-life than ever. And it's not because they're more Christian than ever, because unfortunately, we're not doing so well in that way. But it's because of a scientific perspective. What is the product of conception? Anyway, I mention all this because yesterday was the March for Life, and I heard some of the comments. I didn't go down, but I have friends that did. It struck me, and I don't know his total background. I guess I had to look into this. But the vice president spoke, and he used my favorite verse in the Bible. And I don't know, I didn't hear him use the words 1 Peter 3:15, but I heard him use the words of 1 Peter 3:15. So I don't know if you heard it and you recognized it, but he said this, and that is, you've always got to be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. I want to direct your attention to 1 Peter 3:15. This is a great verse. Every pastor has a sermon in their back pocket, and this is mine. I'm not going to give it to you right now because we're going to do questions. So where'd the bag end up? All right, bring that up. Thanks. Oh, did you take it over to the cafe in case anybody's got questions over there? Check them out, would you, real quick? No, there's three people over there. I was over there earlier. But this verse really does and can sum up the Christian life. And I like to put it in this context. Think of Peter, because remember, Peter's writing this letter. Granted, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is Holy Scripture. This isn't just, you know, something Peter thought of. But God used, and the Scripture is clear on this, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, God uses people's personalities and circumstances. And so, is that a question or a yellow card? Okay, good. All right, guys. It's all right. I'm going to shuffle them anyway, so I won't know. Except for the yellow one. Except for the yellow one. Okay. No. It's a question, actually. I asked her that, see. I know. Well, and there it goes. Hand me that, would you? We won't know whose is whose, except for Kim's. But anyway. So God uses people's personalities and circumstances in the inspiration process. And this is still true today, even though the way that we are inspired, I would say, is probably not, in fact, not even probably. It's not exactly the same as the authors of Scripture. But think of what we know about Peter. in particular, on the night of the trial of Jesus, what did Peter do three times? He denied Jesus. Okay, now we know that, but think of the circumstances of that denial. Those denials were all when he was challenged, when somebody asked him a question, and he got flustered and was flabbergasted and gave, I'm not with him. Think of that circumstance as you read these words in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter, inspired of the Holy Spirit, writes this and says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer." You could probably put in parentheses there, Peter's thinking, because I know what it's like to not be ready to give an answer. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." And then it goes on and says some other things as well. But there's three parts of that verse. Number one is, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. I've known, by the way, quick primer, and I know this is redundancy for some of you. I have a graduate degree in Christian apologetics. Apologetics is the word that's translated here. Apologia is the answer. It's a legal defense, a reason that makes sense. This is what I believe and why I believe it and why you ought to believe it too. Always be ready to give an answer. And that's what the study of apologetics is. And so this is kind of my background. But in my studies and readings and going to seminars and visiting with people in school, I've met a lot of people who are interested in apologetics, not because they want to reach people. And this was my original motivation. I grew up in an area in southern Arizona that had a lot of people from, how would I put this, aberrant Christian groups and non-Christian, Christian-like religions. Okay, there are a lot of Mormons there. And I had friends, you know, that if you know any Mormons, there's not as many out here as there are out west, trust me. I have never, I hate to say never, but I can't think off the top of my head of any Mormon I've ever met that I haven't liked. Good people, sincere people, hard workers, dedicated to family, dedicated to their religion. Now, what they believe, even though they use a lot of the same words we do, you have to recognize that they've changed the definition of them. You know, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the incarnate deity who came to earth. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Father God and Mother God, who had a baby in heaven, and then that baby was condensed and came to earth. And Jesus has since been married and has gone on to another planet. It's just all kinds of stuff. It's like, wait a minute, that's not the Jesus I believe in. That's exactly the point. Anyway, my motivation was not to show my Mormon friends how silly their beliefs are. My motivation was to reach my Mormon friends. My initial interest and continues to be my interest in apologetics is because I want to reach people with reasons to believe. Yeah, we even have the chapter, if you're familiar with the Reasons to Believe ministry, with Dr. Hugh Ross. We have a regional chapter that meets in our church, and that's just it's just a part of who I am. And we do that not because we want to win arguments, not because we want to make people look silly or stupid, but because we want to reach people who have genuine philosophical, scientific, or other reasons for struggling with, or rejecting, or not accepting the Christian faith. But I've met people in my study in pursuit of apologetics who do seem to just want to make people look stupid and do just want to put people down and do just want to zing them and give them the right answers. And that's why Peter begins this verse with this, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord." Let's get first things first. Is Christ Lord of your life? Are you a follower of Jesus? Is that the most important thing to you? Or is winning the argument the most important thing to you? In your heart set apart Christ as Lord and always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have. So there's a preparation that goes involved that's involved. You know, studying and reading and thinking and talking and discussing. Always be ready to give an answer, but do this with gentleness and respect. Because again, our goal, and this is cliche, and I got to tell you, I got a little irritated at it. I don't know if I got irritated at it because I'm irritated by platitudes, or if honestly I'm thinking, man, I wish I'd have thought of that. But as I was driving in today, I was listening to a radio preacher, and it was just cliche after cliche after cliche, and a couple of them I thought, hey, that was pretty good. But what's more important to you, the argument or winning the soul? And for me and for us, I want us to win hearts and souls, not just win arguments. And so that's what's motivated me to study in apologetics. Now, that said, we live in an increasingly hostile world. It's not really that bad here in America. Yeah, you can find isolated examples, but it's not like it is in other parts of the world where Christians are imprisoned, even executed, murdered for their faith. But it is an intellectually and philosophically hostile world. There is what's known as the new atheists who are out there, who are just the classic atheists, the David Humes of philosophy and things like that. The classic atheists, their perspective was sort of, I reject God and here's why. His reasons weren't very good, by the way. I reject God and here's why, and you accept God and whatever, we can still live in harmony. By the way, how many of you know where Charles Darwin is buried? Anybody know where Charles Darwin is buried? Anybody? A little bit of trivia. Yeah, you know. No. No, that's a city. That's not Charles Darwin, the era of Origin of Species, all that kind of, he's buried in Westminster Abbey. Okay. Charles Darwin was a Christian. Now, he had some beliefs that, you know, we struggle with as Christians, and I'm not a theistic evolutionist. I reject evolution for a variety of reasons. It's just complicated. Anyway, so the new breed of atheists, though, are just, they're patronizing, can be, rude, and don't mind telling you, even if you're educated, that you're an idiot and that you believe in a fantasy. And every now and then, when I do peruse articles online, whether I'm reading the news or anything else, I always make it a point to read the comments because I think that kind of tells me where people are coming from. I usually ignore the fake profiles and stuff like that, you know, the Russian bots or whatever. But yeah, you can learn a lot about culture by reading people's comments. And this is part of why a few years ago we committed ourselves to studying the actual words of Jesus. Because I found in culture there are a lot of people who believe Jesus said or didn't say things that he didn't say or said. You know what I mean? People say, well, you know, Jesus is all about, and I'm like, no, that's not actually the Jesus of the New Testament, which is a great opportunity to mention this box of New Testaments up here. One of the things we're trying to do this year is, and this is hard. I want to tell you, this is hard. It would be easy to just pass these out and give everybody a New Testament, but most of you have one. You've got a Bible. What we want you to do with these, and these are really good New Testaments. They've got a great introduction, kind of leads you through it. What I want you to do with these is be praying about and thinking about somebody that the Lord wants you to share the gospel with. And maybe, you know, you're not too sure exactly how to do that, but I want to tell you that there are people out there in your life who are, and I'm going to use kind of a vague term, they're spiritually interested. They're people who I would describe as they need Jesus, but they don't know they need Jesus. In fact, if you were to tell them they need Jesus, they would probably reject that idea. But they're spiritually interested. And they might even admire Jesus or what they think they know about Jesus. But the reality is they don't really know Jesus. And they don't really know much about Jesus. They just know what they've heard. And sometimes what they've heard is not quite accurate, whatever the source is. So what I want you to do is pray about and think about who the Lord wants you to share with, and then give them this New Testament saying something like this: hey, I want you to know what Jesus is really like. And just read it for yourself. This is the New Testament. It contains the words of Jesus, where you can read about what he actually did, what he actually said, and what his closest followers said about him. Not what 2,000 years of church history and Christians who have sometimes got it right and sometimes got it wrong have said, not what televangelists have said, not what skeptics have said. Read what Jesus and his closest followers have said and pray for them and encourage them. So what we want you to do is, if you've got somebody in mind, we want you to write their name, just their first name, on an index card, because as we invite people to come to our church, we're praying for people. And let me back up and tell you a story. This is the way it's going to go today. I am going to get to these questions, I promise. So my buddy Tim, who sometimes goes to church here, the first time he came, he walked through the door, and his wife had been coming for a while and talking about him. Not in a bad way. Just, yeah, yes, I do have a husband, and no, he doesn't come to church, and so I want you to pray for my husband. And so the first Sunday he came, Dave, stand up. You're going to be Tim today. Somebody he didn't even know came up to him and said, yeah, yeah. Tim, it's so good to see you. We've been praying for you. Totally freaked Tim out. That was the last time he was in church for a couple of years. So just write the first name up here, okay? Because we don't want them to come up to pray for somebody and find their own name in the basket and think, well, that's awkward. But also, we want to be intentionally vague because we don't know the details of what's going on in people's lives. So we want you to do that, though. Challenge people. All right. So let's see how this goes. I have not read any of these questions ahead of time. Oh, that's a good question. That's the same question. I think I might have to sort these. Oh, that's a good question. I don't understand that question. That's a good question. All right. All right, let's jump into a political one because this is perfect. I saw a really great example of this. Okay. You ever have an opportunity to buy something and you don't buy it and then you never see it again? Years ago, is Jimmy here? He's sitting out back. Guitar people. I was at a pawn shop, and there was a Fender Stratocaster for $300. This is a $1,300 guitar. And I thought, man, I should buy that. I went back the next day. Of course, it was gone. Dang it. There are more important things. I saw a T-shirt once. It said on the front, God is not a conservative Republican, or Jesus was not a conservative Republican. I thought, okay. And then as you walk by, on the back it said, and he sure wasn't a liberal Democrat. I thought, I should have bought that shirt. Here's the question. What should be the Christian's attitude about the wall in immigration? I'll answer it with what churches are doing in southern Arizona, because this is awesome. There are a couple different ways to do this. First of all, the Bible teaches very clearly that we're supposed to obey the law. Okay, so we don't want to encourage breaking of the law. That should go without saying. Second of all, the Bible clearly teaches that we're supposed to welcome strangers, and hospitality is a mark of spiritual maturity. Okay? Historically, there have been churches that have taken care of immigrants, legal or otherwise, especially those who, listen, I grew up in southern Arizona. I grew up in Yuma. You hear about Yuma a lot in the news in connection with the wall and things like that. You're talking about people who are walking, literally walking for hundreds of miles across the desert. And there are, I don't even know what the numbers are. You can Google it and find it out. There are at least hundreds of people, if not thousands, who die every year just walking across the desert. And so forget the immigration issue for a second. I'll come back to that, but forget the immigration issue for a second. Recognizing that every human being is created in the image of God, even the ones we don't like. Now, we're all fallen, sinful human beings as well. It's complex. As a Christian, we can't just say, well, that's too bad, they shouldn't have been there. There are complicated issues as to why people do what they do, and is there something we could do to actually help people without encouraging lawbreaking? Here's what some churches in southern Arizona are doing. In conjunction with ICE, what happens is when the Border Patrol collects a bunch of illegal immigrants that they've collected, apprehended. They process them because this is the way our immigration system, if you're not aware of this, by the way, and as one, our kids all came from Korea, so we've dealt intimately with the immigration system. Our kids, we had to actually have them naturalized as citizens because otherwise when they turned 18 or 20 or whatever, they could have been inducted into the Korean Army because Army service in Korea is mandatory. And so we had to make sure we had their citizenship changed. And there are actually stories historically of that happening with Korean adoptees, not even knowing the Korean language. It's like, hey, you're in the Army now. Wait a minute. So back to the whole issue of immigration here. So ICE then collects these people, and the way our system works, and our system doesn't work very well, the system, the whole immigration thing is a mess. That's what needs to be fixed. This isn't just about the wall. It's not just about illegal immigration. But the way the system works is there's no reason to hold these people. It would be like imagine you got pulled over for speeding and them taking you to jail. Yeah, because the way illegal border crossing is viewed in the law is it's that level of crime. I don't want to use the legal term because I might get it wrong, but you can ask Laura, she would know. It would be sort of, to make an analogy, it'd be sort of like if you got pulled over for running a stop sign and they're saying, that's it, we're taking you to jail. It's like, no, that's not the way it works. They write you a ticket, you show up on your court date or pay your fine or do whatever that you work through. That's the way the system works. This is the way it works with those who have crossed the border illegally as well. They're written a summons, and then they're released. What ICE is doing now in southern Arizona is they're taking these people to churches who are then taking them in and taking care of them. And basically the attitude is, look, we're not encouraging illegal immigration, but they're here. So what do? You feed them, you clothe them, you house them, you do what you need to do. Help them to get their act together. Maybe they'll go back, maybe they won't. But the bottom line is we have a Christian responsibility to love people regardless of who they are and how they got there. That doesn't mean, listen, most of life is not either or. In fact, I had this thought on my way coming in today as well. A lot of, I'm going to make up a phrase here, sermonic platitudes. How's that? Write that down. I want to remember that. A lot of sermon platitudes, a lot of things you'll hear from preachers, sound really good and cliche, and I'm not trying to pick on any preacher in particular when saying this. In fact, I'm probably guilty of it from time to time as well, but a lot of them are based upon false dichotomies. It's either this or that. Most of life cannot be boiled down to either this or that. There's a lot of degrees in between, and a lot of life is both and. You can be for secure borders and care for the stranger. And that's what Christians ought to be doing. You know, when you look at some of these protesters on either side, they're not marked by love. I'll give you that. Anyway, so I hope that answers the question. All right, two different versions of the same question. Why do bad things happen to good people? How do we understand suffering of innocents? Children being abused and human trafficking, things like that. Okay? Big questions. In fact, this is the biggest question. It's what philosophers call the theodicy, not the odyssey. That was, Homer and space and all that kind of stuff, different things. Theodicy, that is the justification of God. How do you justify God? If God is all-loving and all-powerful, why do the innocent suffer? Some choose to answer this in a technically accurate way, but in an emotionally unsatisfying way, and that is that there is no such thing as anybody who's innocent. Okay, I guess you could go with that. But for most people, we understand that children, though not technically innocent, were all born into sin, judgment is withheld and God's grace covers them. And so when you see children who are trafficked or abused or wiped out in a tsunami or something like that, a serious believer has got to say, man, why this just doesn't seem right. Why would God allow something like this? We might be able to explain the suffering in our life that we feel we don't deserve. Most of the time our suffering is due to choices that we've made or not made. We understand that. But what about, in particular, the innocent children and the suffering? Well, the Bible does offer an answer to this. And the reality is, the Bible is the only holy book, and Christianity is the only religion that makes sense of the suffering of the innocents. And there have been entire books written on this, and so I'm going to try to answer it briefly. But basically, it goes something like this. Here's the really short version. We live in a really messed up world. This is a broken, fallen world. This is, in fact, what the Bible teaches. God created a perfect world, but in the greatest cosmic gamble of all time, but God being omniscient, knowing all things from beginning to end, of course, he could make this gamble, if you will, and I would hesitate to describe what God did as gambling, but you get what I said. God created us as human beings with total freedom. We're autonomous human beings. We have free will. This is why, this is going to sound like a long way around, but I want to get there. Think of the Garden of Eden. What were they told that they could not eat? Don't eat from which tree? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Did they not know what good and evil was? Of course they did. Don't eat from that tree. Eating from that tree is evil. What is the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good, the tree of knowledge of good and evil? That is, I believe, and there are philosophers and theologians that agree with this, that is moral autonomy. That is where we as human beings say, I will decide what is right for me. I won't have an outside source of authority, be it the law, the state, or God himself. I'm going to decide what's right and what's wrong. And God from the very beginning said, don't go that route. Don't go that route. Because if you go that route, here's an oversimplified example. Those of you who are familiar with history, try to imagine you're a Jew living in Germany or Poland in 1944, and I'm a Nazi. Tell me why I shouldn't kill you. Why shouldn't I kill you? I mean, it might be wrong for you, but it's right for me. In fact, our society has justified it. You know, fast forward. If you're an unborn child, perfectly healthy, but I find your convenience to be an invasion of my female body. I'm not female. I don't identify as female. I need to clarify that. But hypothetically, why shouldn't I have the right to terminate that, to kill that? Because it's up to me, right? I have moral autonomy. This is the world we live in, where everybody gets to decide what's right and wrong for themselves. And so for the human trafficker, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, if you get to decide what's right and wrong for you, then why can't he or she decide what's right and wrong for them? This is the world that we have chosen to live in. But here's how the Bible makes sense out of it. The Bible says, look, that's not the way it was created. That's not the way it was intended. And that's not the way it's going to be in eternity. God has a redemptive plan for culture, for society, for the here and now, and for the forever future. And when we repent and become followers of Christ, we no longer are morally autonomous. We accept the authority. This is what it means to say Jesus is Lord. We accept the authority of another for our morality, for our ethics, for life in general. And this is why anywhere where genuine Christianity has been tried, it's always had a positive impact on culture. This was Pascal's wager. I've talked about this before. Many Christians misunderstand Pascal's wager. Pascal basically said, it's better to believe that there is a God and be wrong than to not believe there is a God and be wrong. Does that make sense? A lot of people think that means, well, it's better to believe there's a God and be wrong, because then if you die, then the worst thing that happens is you turn to dust. As opposed to if you don't believe in God and you die and you find out you're wrong, then you spend eternity in hell. That's not what Pascal was talking about. Pascal was a social philosopher. What he was saying was, for society in general, it's better to believe that there's a God. Why? Because if there's no higher authority, if there's no higher level of accountability, then I might be able to devise and pull off the perfect crime. I could literally get away with murder, because who's gonna do anything about it? But if we believe that, hey, you know, someday, somehow, we're all going to, like the Bible says, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, all of humanity will appear before the great white throne of judgment. There is no crime that you get away with, maybe here on earth. And so in answering, and again, this is a bigger issue. There are lots of books. I can give you references. The problem of evil is simply this. God created a world with the potential for evil so that we would have total freedom. So that those who follow God, those who accept Jesus, are doing so willingly, not compellingly. What was that movie a few years ago about the author who was taken hostage by the crazy woman? Tied him into a bed. What was the name of it? Misery.
ushers up here. Yeah. A couple decades ago. For those of you not familiar with the story, lady's favorite author shows up in her house, and so she keeps him hostage because she loves him so much. But for some people, that's sort of what they want God to do. They want God to force people into his presence, and God doesn't do that. Saw a great, and again, we've got a few more questions I want to address in about 10 minutes worth of service time here left. I saw an apologist. He was on at a university campus, and a question came from the audience, said, "I don't believe in God. Am I going to hell?" And his answer was, "Yeah, that's pretty good." It was basically, "Well, why would you want to go to heaven? I mean, you don't want God in your life. Why would you want to spend it? And God's not going to make you." This is part of why we don't understand what the Bible teaches about hell, because it's complicated. Hell's a real place, by the way. You need to know the Bible teaches that, but it teaches that it's a place of an eternal flame, the worm that never dies, and outer darkness. Now, we know flames usually cause light, so the point, and there are lots of other metaphors used in Scripture. Bottom line is it's a bad place, you don't want to go there. Pick whichever one fits to you, with you. I remember, and this is, let me share with you something personal, but it makes a good point. My mother, when she died, I wanted to have her cremated, because then we could bury her with my dad, because of cemetery space and stuff like that. I won't bore you with the details. But my mom and my brothers and sister stood by this. The one thing she said in the last year of her life was, "Don't burn me. Don't burn me." Her biggest fear was being burned and being burned. Now, of course, we could, hopefully you understand physical death and all that kind of stuff, and why I, as a pastor, was still arguing for cremation, because I'd rather that, anyway, but it didn't work out that way. This is why the eternal flame is a picture of hell, because there's an aversion in most of us to being burned. Now, there's some people who like fire. Maybe that doesn't work for you. Maybe this is not, I thought about this one, where the worm never dies. Anybody here like to go camping? You know what my least favorite part about camping is? Mosquitoes. And one always gets in the tent, and he waits in the corner until 2 a.m., and then he just flies around your ear. Imagine that for all eternity. I don't find that, but maybe the worm that never dies. So bottom line is, hell is described in a variety of ways as something you don't want to do. But back to the problem of the innocent suffering. This is the world we've chosen to live in. Look at what we've created for ourselves. It's not God's fault that the innocent suffer. In fact, God has told us to take care of the innocent. God commands us to love those who aren't loved. This is why when the gospel went into southern Asia and India and places where they had a strict caste system and people who were the untouchables and even lower than that, the unseeables, that's where Mother Teresa set up shop to reach out to the untouchables. So, I don't know if that sufficiently answers the question for you. All right. Yeah, I got a Bible question here, so I need to look up a passage, see what it says. By the way, if you don't have Bible Gateway, you should. Bible Gateway is also a great way. I subscribe to the New Testament daily, and so I get a little passage in the New Testament. One of my goals for 2019 is reading through the New Testament. It's not like I've never done it before, but it's not like you can ever do it enough. And so every day I wake up. Of course, we've got a schedule we've got in the back. We chose a schedule that will take you through the New Testament this year. And maybe you didn't notice yet, by the way, but our schedule has 5 readings a week. Now, you do realize there are 7 days in a week, right? This is a built-in fail-safe mechanism, because you're going to fall behind. And you know what? You're not going to be that far behind. So just go for it. So that's available. You can have it sent to your email. Ooh, I like this verse. All it says is James 4:4. Please take a few minutes to explain. All right.
James 4:4 says this, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Okay, the short answer is he's not talking about people in the world. Paul makes that clear in Corinthians. He's talking about the world system. And quite frankly, this is something that we as Christians have maybe not done a good job of, and that is distinguishing between the world system and the system of God. The kingdom of God, what we sometimes call kingdom living, or what Jesus sets out for us, is not just the world enhanced. It's an entire contrast. So, Duane, this book you're doing, Ephesians, right? Well, that's where the Lord's leading me. When we finish the words of Jesus in the next year or two, we're down to the last. We started like 3 years ago studying the words of Jesus, I thinking we can get through it in a year. And here we are now, we're in the last night of the life of Jesus on earth, and we've still got probably several months to go. Jesus said a lot of stuff, apparently. But I've been thinking and praying about where next, and where next is Ephesians. And I'll tell you why. I've got a little different take on it than the author you've chosen, and that is, if you read in Acts about the founding of the church in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus was a countercultural church. The church in Ephesus was surrounded by a culture that was very different than them, and they stood out and prevailed because of the persistence in their faith. And that's the subtitle. Jesus said what is what we've been talking about going through the words of Jesus for Ephesians. The subtitle is going to be countercultural living. And so we don't get too excited about it because it's still several months away. But back up to James 4, verse 1. Boy, time is flying. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? See the context here? What he's saying is, look, you guys are just worldly. You want to be just like the world. You want Jesus to make your life better. Listen, Jesus is not interested in making your life better. Jesus wants to totally transform your life. He doesn't want to make your life better. He wants to make your life different. It's not about having success in this world because of Christ. It's about overcoming this world and being transformed by the renewing of our minds. All right, we're about out of time. I think I've, there was one more question. Some of these fit in the same category. Is it sin to be jealous or envious of another's knowledge of Christ? Short answer, no. Depending on where you go with that. If you hate them because of that, yes. If that's your motivation to study and read and pray more, no. That's why, like Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron. I know there are people in this room, there are people in this building who are better than I am. They're better husbands. They're better fathers. They're better Christians. There aren't any better pastors. Yet. I don't know. In different ways. Better husband and father than I am. But I got you a pastor, though. But seriously. There is somebody in this room, there's somebody in this building who's better than me in a lot of things. And there's somebody in this room and somebody in this building is better than you in a lot of things. But you know what? You're that person for somebody else too. And that's why we come together as the body of Christ, to love one another, to tolerate one another, to encourage one another, I love this, the way it's put in Hebrews, to provoke one another. An older English translation used to say to spur one another on. Now, again, having grown up out in cowboy country, and I don't mean Dallas, spurring somebody on, not a comfortable prospect. That's what we're supposed to do, is to love, encourage, and provoke one another to love and good deeds. I hope you've heard something today. Hey, I don't know. I assume that everybody here, because, I mean, it's bad weather and you came to church, so I assume you're probably a follower of Jesus. But if you're not, let me explain to you what it means to be a follower of Jesus.
really as simple as this. You've come to a point in your life where you look at the world, and you look at your own heart, and you say, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And you realize that Jesus is the only one qualified. He is God in the flesh, who lived a sinless life, died an atoning death, and then rose again. And if you believe that, and you say, you know what, I want to be a follower of Jesus, I'm just a sinner that needs a Savior, that's where it starts. For the rest of us who have made that decision however long ago, how's it going? Are you walking with the Lord today? What's going to happen this week? Are we going to be effective salt and light? I hope so. I hope that I know the Lord will bring people into your path that need Him. And in practical terms, they need you. So let's stand together. We'll pray. We got time to sing. What the heck? Yeah, let's do it. Rolling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this opportunity we have to gather together in your name. I want to pray, Lord, that our hearts are open and that we will be ready to give answers. Sometimes even the answer might be, I don't really know. But this is what I do know. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, maybe today's the day that they'll hear you calling them and they'll respond, acknowledging, hey, I'm just a sinner that needs a Savior. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to be the salt and light that you say that we are. In Jesus' name.